you haven't already, I'd love for you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. We're going to be spending all of our time here today. For those of you joining us for the first time this morning, I've been preaching through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This is our fourth in the series, and so I want to do just a quick recap to catch you up in case you're tuning in for the first time today. In verse 1, we had a geography lesson, and there we learned that Paul addresses this letter to believers who live in two realities. He calls the recipients of this letter both the saints who live in Ephesus and the faithful ones who live in Christ. They are the Ephesians and they are Christians. Both realities are equally true. Both realities are equally real. You see, believers are people who live in two places at the same time. We live in both a physical reality and a spiritual reality. Then in verse 3, we learned that God has blessed us in the past tense, in the heavenly realms. In other words, he's already blessed us in this spiritual reality. So Paul here is not suggesting some kind of health and wealth gospel. He's not looking around at his physical reality, at his large bank account and all of his healthy grandkids and saying, "Praise you, God, for blessing me." No, in fact, he's in prison. He looks around and sees nothing but a damp cell. Yet because he understands that he lives in two realities at the same time, he feels so blessed. Despite the underwhelming circumstances of his physical reality, he's overwhelmed by the blessings of his spiritual reality, so much so that he breaks out into praise. He knows that he has already received every spiritual blessing in Christ. And this is absolute language. He's received every single one of them that's available. All of them. Then, in verse 13, Paul assures the reader that you too have received all of these spiritual blessings. He's saying, it's not just me. He says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you are also marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So every believer has received every spiritual blessing. And perhaps the greatest spiritual blessing of them all is the promised Holy Spirit. Then in verse 17 and 18, Paul asks God to open up the eyes of their hearts so that they may see. He prays for those who already know God to know him better. He prays for this Holy Spirit who they received when they believed to reveal to them knowledge about all the spiritual blessings that they have in Christ. And I talked last week about how this is such a wonderful prayer request. In fact, I suggested that I do not know of a better prayer request in the Bible for you to make on behalf of another brother and sister in Christ. For this prayer request helps, the emphasis of this request is that we may know what we have received already in full in Christ. Many of us may know what we've received, but many of us have not yet realized the full benefits of what we received. And so this prayer request is so important. It was important for the believers in Ephesus then. It's important for the believers in Lexington today. Paul prays for spiritual eyesight to be opened and for the Holy Spirit to reveal to us knowledge about these blessings that we have received in Christ. I want to share with you a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. So keep your finger there. And this is a great verse. Again, this is also Paul. And here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, "We have not received the spirit of the world, But we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us. You see, that's the prayer request in Ephesians. That this Holy Spirit that we have received, that we have been marked with, this promised Holy Spirit, Paul's prayer request for the believers in Ephesus is that they will understand, that they will know the full benefits of what they have already received in Christ. And last week we talked about three specific things. First, to know God's purpose for them. Second, to know God's possession of them. And then third, I introduced this one last week, but we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at it more fully in these verses 19 through 23, is to know God's power in them. So those are the three things for them to know, for them to open up the eyes of their heart, to know God's purpose for them, to know God's possession of them, and to know God's power in them. Here's how the last part of verse 19 reads in the RSV. To know, actually is the first part of verse 19. To know the immeasurably great power in us who believe. That's Paul's prayer request for us. To know God's immeasurably great power in us who believe. Now, power is one of the great themes of Ephesians. And there's a specific reason for this that we've not talked about yet. During the first century, Ephesus was a center of religious power in the Mediterranean area. It was famous for being the home of the Temple of Artemis. This temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Historians and archaeologists agree that it was probably the largest building of the ancient world. So the temple had this enormous presence and this incredible influence in Ephesus specifically and in that area of the world. All sorts of cults and beliefs grew in that area due to the presence of this temple and the worship of Artemis. And much of the focus of these cults was on power. The people of the ancient world had an extraordinary fascination with spiritual powers in the world. And this temple of Artemis just fed into, the worship of Artemis fed into this fascination with spiritual powers. Paul had lived and ministered in Ephesus for 3 years, and so he knew about the Ephesians. He knew this about the influence of Artemis and this emphasis on power. And so when he prays for the believers to know the immeasurably great power that is available to them in Christ, he stops right here and he says, allow me to take a minute of your time to tell you a little something about this power that's available to you, to those who believe. So let's look at the second half of verse 19. That's where Gregory began his reading this morning. This is literally how Paul describes this incomparably great power in us who believe. He says, this power is like the power of the power of his power. If you were just to read it straight from the Greek language, that's what it says. This power is like the power of his power. Paul uses four synonyms for power to attempt to describe this power. English translations have a really difficult time with this because it's just four synonyms in a row describing God's power. It's as if Paul just comes up with every synonym he can think of to describe God's power. Words for power are just piled upon one another. F.F. Bruce is a famous commentator, and he asked this question: why this attempt by Paul to exhaust the resources of his language to convey something of the greatness of God's power. And the reason is very simple. It's because Paul desires for believers to know God's great life-giving power that's available to them. That's his prayer request. That's his great desire for the believers, is that they will know how great this power is and how it's available to them. Each one of the four words for power has just a little different meaning or emphasis. And so I want to mention this morning each one to help us think about this great power in us, not just available to us, but this great power that's in us who believe. The first word for power means potential power. It comes from the Greek word that we get our English word dynamite. So there's this great potential power. And isn't the potential power found in a stick of dynamite a great metaphor for a believer? A stick of dynamite has great potential for power, but that's all it is. It's just potential power, unless it's lit. An unlit stick of dynamite is just unused potential power. But if it's lit, you see, the same is true with the believer who's unaware of the power that is in them, the power that's available to them. A believer has great potential for power, but that's all it is. It's just potential power, unless it's lit by the fire of the Holy Spirit. So that first word means potential power. The second word means active power. So it's power at work. It's power in action. This power is to be active. It comes from the Greek word that we get our English word energy. And so this power in us who believe gives us the energy for godly living. And so it's active power. That's the second word. The third word means visible power. And so the emphasis with this word is that you can visibly see the effects and the results of this power at work. The power in you who believe will bring about fruit and transformation in your life that is clearly visible. Others will be able to see the power at work in you because it's visible power. And then the fourth word means inherent power. And this is one that I really like because the emphasis with this word is that it's power not only available to us, but it's power that becomes inherent to us. Meaning this incomparably great power becomes an essential characteristic or attribute of who we are as believers. Potential power, active power, visible power, inherent power. This power is like the power of the power of his power. And then to describe this power further, he makes this amazing connection in verses 20 through 23. It's one thing for Paul to attempt to describe this power using his words, but it's quite another thing to show how this power operates. To know what the power in us who believe looks like, all we have to do, Paul says, is look at Christ. Because this power that is in us who believe is the same power God demonstrated in Christ in these three ways. It's the same power. He demonstrated this power in the resurrection when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And he demonstrated this power in the ascension when he seated Jesus Christ at his right hand. And he demonstrated this power in the exaltation when he placed all things under his feet and anointed him to be head over the church. The power of the resurrection, the power of the ascension, and the power of the exaltation. For Paul, at the center of his prayer for the church, is his great desire that those of us who believe will come to realize that this same power demonstrated in Christ is available to us for daily use. Paul uses this great phrase in verse 13. He uses this phrase, the gospel of your salvation. That's a great phrase. The good news of your salvation. I want to talk a little bit about the gospel of our salvation this morning as we talk about power. I had a professor at Lipscomb who shared this with me 25 years ago in a class on the letter to the Hebrews. And I've never forgotten it. And I've shared it with you before, but I hope if in hearing it this morning, if the first time you've heard this morning, you'll never forget it as well. But what he said to me is that the gospel of our salvation must always be presented in the shape of a parabola. Now, I don't want you to get lost in a mathematical figure. Allow me to explain what he meant by the shape of a parabola. Now, mathematically, a parabola is just a symmetrical U-shaped curve on a plane, right? Starts here, goes down, comes back up. So what my professor meant is that the full teaching of the gospel must follow a similar curve. It has to begin here with the telling of the incarnation, where God leaves the throne room and is born as a child in a manger. God became man. God came down to the earth. He took on the form of a servant. God sent his son into the world. He took on flesh. It's the Christmas story. But that's not the full telling of the gospel. It's good news, but it's only the first part of the good news. Because then there's the crucifixion. God redeemed man. He purchased our lives with his blood. He died on the cross for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and his only son. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and our salvation came at the price of the life of Jesus Christ on the cross. But that's not the end of the good news. Because then, started here, came down, because then there's the resurrection. God overcame sin and death. Jesus rose victoriously. Paul wanted the believers who lived in this city of great religious power, who lived and worked under the shadow of the Temple of Artemis, who were neighbors with people who were influenced by the cultic religions of the day and the power that they proclaimed. Paul wanted these believers to know that the greatest display of power that the world has ever seen took place on Easter Sunday. It's a new, never seen before power. It's a transcendent power. Jesus has been raised to an altogether new life, which no one else has experienced before. Oh, man has done many things. We have even sent people to the moon. But But God did what man cannot do. Man spends billions and billions, hours and hours, attempting to reverse aging, to overcome death, to slow down the process of decay in our lives. But only God has rolled away the tomb, the stone from the tomb. Jesus rose from the dead, but that's not the end of the good news. There's the ascension. There's the resurrection. And now there's the ascension. God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but in the age to come, has been given to him. This is the second of five times in this letter when Paul uses this phrase, in the heavenly realms. It's a phrase that's unique to Paul, and only he uses in this letter. The first time was back in verse 3. Praise be to God who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now in verse 20, Paul says that God has seated Christ at his right hand in this same heavenly realm. In this spiritual reality that is as equally real and that is as equally true as our physical reality, Jesus has been seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. And Christ has ascended in that realm to a position that's far above. Literally, Paul writes here that every kind of rule and every kind of authority and every kind of power and every kind of dominion, every kind of title that can be given. I don't care how many letters you have after your name, no title on this earthly realm or in the heavenly one is above Jesus Christ. And with this ascension, Jesus not only rose from the dead, but he ascended far above every kind of rule and authority and power and dominion. And Christ is not only in this position in the present age, but permanently, also in the age to come. That's good news, but that's not the end of the good news. Because there's the exaltation. And that takes us the full distance of the parabola. Because we're here. Christ has been exalted. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. So not only has Christ ascended to this position of power, but he's been given the right to exercise authority. He's been given both universal lordship over the cosmos and supreme headship over the church. He is enthroned as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And this is what my professor meant when he said the gospel of salvation must be presented as a parabola. The full gospel of salvation must be presented. Not one of these aspects of the gospel is more important than the other. All of them are equally important. It's like maybe you did this when you were a kid. You took dominoes and you stood them up on their end and lined them up around the room and so that you could push one and they'd all topple over. It's like when you did that with dominoes as a kid. Each one's equally important, and one domino does not fall unless the other one before it does. Without the incarnation, the crucifixion doesn't happen. Without the crucifixion, the resurrection doesn't happen. Without the resurrection, the ascension doesn't happen. Without the ascension, the exaltation doesn't happen. This is the full message of the gospel of our salvation. The good news in its fullness is that we have not only been saved from sin and death for eternal life, but we have been empowered to overcome sin and death in our daily life. The good news in its fullness is that we have not only been saved from sin and death for eternal life, but we have been empowered to overcome sin and death in our daily life. And Paul's central point in these verses is that he wants the church in Ephesus and the church in Lexington to know this incomparably great power in us who believe. Do you know this power? Listen. The powers of sin and death have been defeated. Christ has ascended to a position far above the powers of sin and death in this present age and for the age to come. And he has been given authority over all of it. Everything has been placed under his feet. He has been exalted as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. The old adage goes, it's not what you know, but it's who you know. Well, the same is true for this incomparably great power in us who believe, because it's a relational power. You see, as you come to know the risen Christ, as you come to know the ascended Christ, and as you come to know the exalted Christ, you will come to know the power in you for the new life in Christ. The good news of salvation is this: Jesus came for you. Jesus died for you. Jesus rose for you. Jesus ascended to the right hand of God for you. And Jesus is exalted for you. I've lived in Lexington long enough now to know that after everything starts blooming and budding, we're going to have one more cold spell. It's just part of living here in the bluegrass. After this past week, I'm fairly certain my azaleas are done. There's a small part of me that I brought with me from Georgia, my azalea bushes. But I don't think they're going to make this last little frost that we had this past week. Yet in preparation for the day, I'm thankful for this past week. I've been reminded this week that even though the effects of winter persist and the consequences of winter remain, the spring is coming. Old man winter can't stop it. And what a great illustration of the gospel, because even though the effects of sin persist and the consequences of sin remain, the King is coming. Sin and death cannot stop him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our hearts are full. Our hearts are full. We believe the gospel of your salvation. Lord, may we know the incomparably great power in us who believe. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, it's been just a great pleasure and treat to open up God's Word with you. If you're here today in the gathering place, if you're at home listening, what a great day to say for the first time perhaps in your life that I believe, I've heard the gospel presented this morning, and I believe, Scripture tells us when we believe that we receive the Holy Spirit into our lives. We would love here at Southside to be a part of that, for you to experience a believer's baptism, to be baptized into Christ, to by faith welcome Him into your life, to immerse yourself into Him. We'd love to be a part of that on Easter Sunday this morning. Whatever your need might be this morning, let's stand together and sing.